According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn your Bibles as we get started to Hebrews 1:7. Hebrews 1:7, sword drill. How fast can you get there? First one there gets a prize. It's like Sunday school. Hebrews 1:7. Casey wins the prize. Okay. Oh, you cheated. You used software over there. Okay. Hebrews 1:7. You know, I was watching the news, and a scripture verse popped into my mind. Hebrews 1:7 says, "And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." You observe what's going on in California, and I have yet to hear a news report speculate. I mean, I've heard tons of speculation. I've heard everything from terrorism to global warming to all kinds of things that are, you know, arson and things that are sparking these lightning strikes, things that are sparking these fires, and the Santa Ana winds and all that. And everyone wants to find the natural, meteorological, human, earthly, some kind of explanation. But I've yet to hear speculation on, well, what if there's an angelic component? What if there's divine discipline at work? If God administers divine discipline, would anyone recognize it anymore? Or do we just, have we gotten so smart and so technological and so meteorological with everything that science is going to give us all our answers and we won't recognize that angels often manifest themselves through wind and fire? And they have for centuries. They have since the beginning of time. Yeah, in any event. Let's open with a word of prayer and then we'll get to your questions. Shall we pray? Father, I want to thank you tonight for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. We do recognize this is a grace provision, that our nation still enjoys freedom, that our lampstand is still free to function with open doors and a sign out front. But Father, these are grace provisions that can be removed at any time. Father, the freedom that our nation enjoys is a grace gift, and we realize that as a nation, we've been plunged into idolatry for quite some time, and the wrath is long overdue, Father. We recognize that. We plead on behalf of our nation and ask, Father, according to your mercy and grace, that to whatever extent lampstands like this one can be salt and light, that you would allow us to have impact in our community and allow us to have blessing by association in the territory where you have designed for us to operate. Father, we do pray for believers there in harm's way. Ask that they might be a source of comfort and encouragement. Ask they might be a source of stability to those that are, they've lost their homes, they've lost their possessions, they've lost everything they have, Father. They're living in this world and for this world. And for them, this can be a devastating event. I pray that eternal children with an eternal perspective can be an eternal blessing in those situations. Now, Father, tonight as we teach your word, we pray that you would equip us to do that which is pleasing in your sight. Father, ground us in the word of God that we might be your faithful servants. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, before we take questions, got just a couple of announcements. Big yellow note here. First of all, lift up the Bollinders and Lyons in your prayers. Byron is now in glory, and we are thankful for that, and thankful that his time of suffering is complete and that course is complete. Praying for my sister, widowed at the age of 29, and the other family members there. So I am flying out in the morning, and will participate in the graveside service on Saturday, and then have a midnight flight to return back, landing on the ground Sunday morning at 8:30. So I imagine Sunday morning is going to be lots of fun, as far as that goes. We're having a guest speaker, by the way, and Sovereignty is at work there as well. One of the missionaries that was participating in the conference 2 weeks ago in Glendale, Arizona, is actually coming through Austin to visit with the Parliers. And so the senior Parliers, Jim and Jackie, will be here, and they will be presenting a missionary report based on all their years in Papua New Guinea, and I've asked him to give a presentation here. So he'll be doing that this morning, Sunday morning at 9:30. Also, Warren Dowd is extending one extra week. He will have one final Acts class. I know we thought that this last Sunday night would be his final one for a while, but he's going to do one more 6 p.m. Acts class this coming Sunday. Other items, of course, include the picnic Saturday morning. Trust everyone. Or at what time? Noon? Okay. Noon's when serving starts, so you want to be there earlier for setup and fellowship and things there. Okay. Also, the Growing Kids God's Way will have a class this week at 7:30 since there is no monthly social. The end-of-month social is the picnic, so be there on Saturday for your social. And then the last thing, we're thankful that we've got another batch of the Through the Bible notebooks. We've been out of these for months. And so we've been out of these for so long now that actually some of our newer folks, and not so much newer folks, are not even aware that we have these available. So we do have these available, and they're in the hallway, and take as many as you want, and we'll get some more. So we're thankful for that. All right. That should take care of housekeeping, announcements, and other sort of things. Questions? We've got a microphone ready to go. We'll start with Linty over here.
Thank you. This question has to do with the teaching that you just got through on the Transfiguration.
Uh-huh.
It was my understanding that when Jesus Christ died and was resurrected at the time of the resurrection, died and then went to heaven at the end of those 3 days, that he led captivity captive. Is that correct?
Yes. Okay.
The Transfiguration happened prior to that time.
Uh-huh.
How could he see Moses and Elijah in glory if they hadn't yet been translated?
That's an excellent question, and you can answer it a number of different ways. To be honest, my thought is that the transfiguration is actually a time travel episode. It is a preview. He told the disciples that they would not taste death until they see the kingdom of heaven. And so either they were brought forward into that time frame, or Moses and Elijah were brought back from that time frame, or they met in the middle somewhere outside of space and time at some particular factor. But when Moses and Elijah appeared, it says that they were glorified, but it doesn't say where they came from. It doesn't say that that the Lord snatched them out of Abraham's bosom. It doesn't say the Lord snatched them out of heaven. It doesn't say the Lord brought them from the millennial kingdom. It doesn't say where they came from. It just says they were there. And so, and even the transfiguration itself, Jesus Christ was vested. He was clothed in glory. He was metamorphosized before their very eyes, and yet he had a facet of glory he was not entitled to until he faithfully goes to the cross. And so there, too, I think, is an element of a time displacement that took place there on that mountain.
So in a lot of ways, it's an inscrutable, right? It's something God knows and we don't know because we don't know how he deals with
that's
time.
Right. Inscrutable is the theological term for,
I don't know.
We don't exactly know, but it's
thank you, I appreciate it.
Deep mysteries, that's right, inscrutable. All right, what else tonight? Jerry, let's get a microphone over there, side room.
Sunday, you mentioned the Bayou of Caskets, and there was some remark made about things. Some things buried weren't as valuable as others. I'm talking about the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, remnants that were found. That I think in Sinai, you got the one, and the other one was buried in the library. I just want to wait. A lot of times you hear these are later and better evidence of the correct scriptures. But as you say, some things are not valued. They're not destroyed. They're just buried. And so,
well, in terms of the manuscript evidence that we have today, as far as the manuscripts we work with in New Testament text criticism, is that what you're asking about?
Right. Just what value do you put on the help of those two, the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus? What versions do they help? Or some? I think there's some things in there that are a little different than. Well, they're not all the same, anyway.
Right. Yeah. There's tremendous variety, but it's not as extreme as you might think. And the thing is that it doesn't really. The New American Standard tends to follow the Nestle-Aland critical text more so than the majority text or the Textus Receptus, and yet there are significant places where the Lockman Foundation departed from from that text, from the Alexandrian manuscripts or the Nestle-Aland text. So really on a case-by-case basis, you have to evaluate the evidence and determine. And what you do, in addition to the date, in addition to the early date that some of that Vaticanus has and Sinaiticus has and Alexandrinus has, in addition to the early date, there's also the issue of how widespread were these accounts. And if you've got a whole realm of Byzantine manuscripts over here, you've got the Alexandrian text type here, you've got the Western text type here, you've got the Caesarian text type here, and a particular text variant that's found in three of those four has a lot going for it, as opposed to one that's only found in one single tradition of manuscripts. So there's a whole science to it there, and that's something I pursue on a recreational basis, and something I would love to maybe teach at some point is a text criticism class. Kind of, I'd like to do text criticism for dummies or something, and get my own yellow book out there that it might be of help to some people. But anyway, that's you really want to handle that on a text by text basis. I will also say the last thing is that there are some King James only people out there, or some anti-critical text people out there, and they're pretty disingenuous. In fact, I think they're blatant liars in their attacks on the Nestle-Aland critical text and their attacks on the New American Standard Bible. They call it a cultic Bible and an Alexandrian Bible and all these other things. And you cannot legitimately say that the New American Standard Bible just blindly follows the Alexandrian manuscripts, because there are many locations where it actually takes the Byzantine reading over the Alexandrian reading. Uh-huh. Okay, what else tonight? You guys are sharp. You're thinking. It's amazing. Appreciate that. Yes, ma'am. Over here to Kathy. You got to get on the microphone. I can't hear you otherwise.
Why would cultics say it's cultic rather than legitimate interpretation of Scripture?
Well, there's a group out there that is King James only, that views that King James only is God-breathed and inspired, and that the NAS and the NIV are satanic, and they use the term Alexandrian as if that's code for, you know, everything evil under the sun. You know, we freely acknowledge that the allegorical school of interpretation, which was centered in Alexandria, was horribly flawed, but that is a separate matter from the Alexandrian manuscripts that to this day are still the earliest testimony we have to the New Testament records. So, but they pick up on that word Alexandrian, right? And that becomes the code for, you know, everything evil and wicked. But the folks that try to defend King James inspiration have bigger problems than that. So, you know, not the least of which is all of the margin notes in the original 1611, where they would say things like meaning unclear. You know, they have all these margin notes in like 600 places throughout the New Testament where it says meaning unclear. And that doesn't exactly inspire confidence for a God-breathed, inspired, you know, English text. Clearly they had some fuzzy confusion, and then plus they included the Apocrypha in the 1611 edition. So, by and large, if you buy a King James Bible off the shelf today, you don't get a 1611. You're getting a 1789. You're getting a later publication. I think it's the 11th or 17th edition of the Authorized Version. So, yeah, I've encountered it. I'm sure you have too. There's some rabid King James only guys out there, and they're just they're opportunity to develop and nurture grace orientation and patience and the fruit of the Spirit and a healthy prayer life. Yeah, it really does. All right, last call then. Any KC here? I haven't gotten to Randy yet. Randy usually has a good question. KC.
Could you just comment on Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verses 16 through 18? It's always kind of puzzled me.
Yeah, the I should probably increase my font size here, huh? The thing you want to remember about Ecclesiastes is that this is human viewpoint that God permits to be recorded under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so much of what's recorded is actually Solomon's attempt to develop wisdom apart from God's Word and apart from walking in the light. So things like do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. We hear similar things today about, you know, come on, don't be so fanatical about your religion. You know, okay, fine. You're a person of faith and you believe the Bible and you go to church, but come on, let's have a little balance, huh? Let's not overdo it or anything. So, you know, I find it interesting. You have a thing similar to that expressed right here. Anyway, that's the first thing that pops into my mind. I'll see about... did you look it up in the Through the Bible notebook? All right. I'll see if next week I'll have a more thorough response to that. That is an interesting passage. The one I like is in chapter 10. You know where I'm headed? To me, it's just kind of verse 19. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment. I can agree with that. Give me a good fajita dinner any day of the week. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. See? Solves all our problems. Yeah? Anyway. Yes, there is so much human viewpoint. What Ecclesiastes is, Ecclesiastes just lays out there for you how miserable life becomes when you're not with the Lord, when you're not walking in truth. And you can pursue pleasure, and he had wealth. He had wealth to pursue drugs and alcohol and women and everything else under the sun. He could pursue carnality far beyond anything we'll ever dream of. And at the end, he realized, you know, it's all vanity. It's all chasing after the wind. It's an amazing book. It really is. Okay, the last call then. Nothing for Randy? Okay. Well then, let's get to 1 Corinthians 15 and see about resurrection denial. I'm so thankful that all this saturation of doctrine under the realms of resurrection are all coming together at this time. My message on Saturday is going to be a resurrection message and all the different things that take place there. A slideshow running up here. All right. We're dealing with resurrection denial. Verses 12 through 19. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? How can you possibly be holding the position that there's no such thing as resurrection? Weren't you listening? Paul preached it. Everybody preached it. Peter preached it. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then to more than 500 at one time. Last of all, he appeared to one, you know, as untimely born, he appeared to me also. And the universal, unanimous testimony was of the resurrection. This is not even something they can really lay on their schisms. Because Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and Jesus, you know, all four of those camps would have been, they would have heard messages on the resurrection. Why would they not want to believe in the resurrection? What kind of influence might cause them to not like the resurrection? And we kind of speculate and we wonder, but given how worldly Corinth was, I don't think it's hard to imagine. It's human nature. It's the par for the course. It's kind of like our society today. The world today doesn't want to acknowledge that we're accountable to a judge. That we're going to be face-to-face and have to give an account for what we're doing. So it's much easier on the conscience to just assume that there is no resurrection, there is no life after, there is no accountability. So, you know, party hardy, shall we? You know, and Corinth was the place to do it. So, anyway, we've been going through the verses here, and there is a chain of what-ifs. Because if this is true, then what's the consequence? And if that's true, then what's the consequence? And if that's true, then what's the consequence? And if you think it through, you don't have to get too many steps down the road to some pretty ugly thinking. The idea that there is no resurrection, so not even Christ has been raised. How ugly is that? That's eternally ugly. That's horrendous. So much of our Christian way of life now is directly tied to our risen Savior, that He sits at the right hand of God the Father, that He ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. You know, if we don't have a risen Savior, if there is no resurrection, we don't have the intercessor, the eternal intercessor. Nor do we have the guarantee of our own eternal life. No such thing. There is no resurrection. So you can believe in Jesus and get saved, but your eternal life is limited to the duration of your physical life then. So stretch that out as long as you can, because there is no resurrection. How pathetic. How sad. And then the next step, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. We're a bunch of liars. We're preaching to no use. That preaching in vain there is empty and describes the nature that it's without substance. And if our preaching is without substance, then where's your faith? Where's your faith? Remember, faith is not a blind faith. Faith is a confidence, a belief, a trust that is placed in an object. So if you place your trust in a bunch of hooey, what kind of faith do you have? Your faith matches the teaching. The faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. So you want to understand the nature of faith. Paul says if our message is in vain, your faith also is in vain. And then he said we're a bunch of liars in verse 15, false witnesses. And plus the Father's a liar because the Father testified of the resurrection. He's been testifying of the resurrection for 1,000 years before it happened with prophetic scripture and all the rest. Then, as if this isn't already ugly enough, it really gets ugly when he says, you know what? If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised in verse 16. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. You are still in the lost estate in Adam. Because how can you be in the estate of a dead guy? How can you be in the estate of Jesus Christ if He's not alive? If you're not living in Him, if He's not living in you? Remember, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Positional truth demands a living Savior. So if Christ has not been raised, toss out positional truth. Christ, the hope of glory, is not in you. He's dead. End of story. Died on the cross, buried in the tomb, and then whatever, you know, pick your theory. Disciple stole the body or some kind of swoon or some kind of other thing. If you really want to proclaim a message that there is no such thing as resurrection, then you're not positionally in Christ. And you're still in your sins. And if you think that's scary enough, what about those that have died in Christ? Because at least your estate is still hopeless and helpless, but at least you're still alive. What about the Corinthian believers now that have died? The ones that died in Christ. The dead guy that never was raised because there is no resurrection. You see how sad this becomes. I mean, it's sad enough for you and I to contemplate that I'm still in my lost estate, dead in my sins in Adam, and all there is this life. I have to then stop and say, you know what? Byron passed this last Sunday and that's it. It's over. He went to be with the Lord, which is, of course, nowhere because there's no resurrection. How tragic. It is utterly antithetical to the entire thrust of why He died in the first place, that we might live. Now, Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Apolumi, eternal, forever, perishing destruction. You say, well, that makes no sense. What was John 3:16 all about? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Okay? So right away you realize, you know what? This doesn't add up. This can't happen. This can't be true. There is a resurrection. Our Savior is alive. And we're not going to perish. All right. The final point of study in this outline is point 6 that comes out of verse 19. Belief in Christ equals hoping in Christ. Belief in Christ equals hoping in Christ. We have a parallel of terms. Pistuo is to believe, number 4100, and elpizo is to hope, number 1679. Pistuo, 4100, elpizo, 1679. Verse 19, if we have hoped. And you note that this comes in the context of believed, in the context of faith, and strictly speaking, going all the way back to verses 1 through 2 there, the entire concept of how they were introduced to the state in which they are. Again, verse 1, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if, and you do, you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So we have the verb believe, verse 41, Strong's number 4100, pistuo, parallel with elpizo, if we have hoped. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. I'm going to give you some other verses here that link these together, not in a, shall we say, a 17-verse extended context. How about if we give you verses that pair these verbs together in an immediate context that make it very clear that our belief is a hope, that it is not simply a belief or a placement of trust or an acknowledgement of a past fact. It is indeed a forward-looking hope and expectation, and you cannot separate them. You'll see what I mean here in a moment. I want to make sure that we're clear on the aspect of believing, because believing in terms of pistuo is the placement of trust. It is the deposit of your faith in a promise that's been made, or in an offer that's given, or in a truth of what has been revealed. Jesus Christ died in our place. And the value of the faith that we place is not in the person doing the activity, it's in the object of what's believed. Can't stress that enough. Because if you believe a lie, your faith is worthless. But if you believe the promises of God, your faith is eternal life in Jesus Christ. That's the key. Now, sometimes people get confused because they equate belief with knowledge or understanding or acknowledgement of facts. It has nothing to do with acknowledging facts, although you have to acknowledge facts in order to place your trust. The idea is placing trust. The demons believe. So does that mean they're saved? All right. Now, the parallel here. Of all men most to be pitied. If we have hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. There are a lot of people that are pitiable, pitiful. Pitiful people that are out there. As I mentioned, false religions, pitiful. Because people are trusting in a lie. And that's pitiful. The Mormon woman that's wearing her Mormon underwear and trusting that her Mormon husband's going to pull her through the Mormon veil. It's pitiful. But they're placing their trust in a lie. Or the Muslim that thinks that, you know, blowing himself up for Allah is going to get him all those virgins. It's pitiful. Worthy of pity because it's so sad. That the adversary has indeed blinded the minds of the unbelieving, and that so many broad is the path that leads to destruction. That is sad. But this scripture says there's something more sad than that. And that is a person who, in recognition of the salvation offer, only understands that salvation offer to be of value in this life. You kind of miss the whole point, don't you? If the gift of eternal life is only for this duration of this lifespan, doesn't that seem to be contradictory? I mean, how long is human life? How long is our lifespan? 70 or more than that? We're building on that modern medicine now, and we've got a longer life expectation rate in our culture, but it kind of seems to me that if I'm going to receive eternal life, that ought to be more than 76.8 years. It ought to be eternal, since that's what it's called. So this verse actually describes a degree of pity that I think is beyond false religions. It's beyond the pity of the total pagan who doesn't believe anything. All right, other passages. How do faith and hope link together? Well, join me over in Romans 4, and you'll see a good starting point in this. Faith provides for a hope in circumstances when the world offers no hope. Faith provides for a hope in circumstances when the world offers no hope. Romans 4:18. This hope forestalls weakness and supplies strength for the faith to be exercised. Romans 4:19 and 20. See, I believe that faith and hope work together. That they are, if not interchangeable, they are interrelated. They are flip sides to a coin. And one serves to strengthen the other. And vice versa. Faith provides for a hope in circumstances when the world offers no hope. Romans 4:18. Abraham is our example. He has been ever since Genesis 12. We read in Romans 4:18, in hope against hope. In hope against hope, he believed. See, when the world offers no hope, he still had hope. Why? Because when you look at what the world offers and you look at what God offers, how can you not have the positive anticipation, the confidence that Elpis is all about, that hope is all about? So in hope against hope, he believed so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Now, he's 90 years old. He's pushing 100 years old, and he's told he's going to have these descendants. We also know from Acts is it Acts or is it this passage here? I think it's Acts is the passage that says that he was dead, which we understand to be sexual death. That for whatever length of time, Abraham was not active in that regard and hadn't been for some time. No wonder Sarah laughed. All right? And yet, from one who was dead comes life. So in hope against hope, he believed. Faith provides for a hope in circumstances when the world offers no hope. And see, that's the tool. Adversary uses that. Constantly whispering, oh, there's no hope. The world is geared towards convincing humanity of their hopeless condition. So then they can just drown out their sorrows in whatever passing pleasures of sin that they come up with. But see, now it goes on. There was a promise. According to that which was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And the promise came from the God who cannot lie. The promise came from the God with whom all things are possible. And so because that supplies the hope, Abraham exercised the faith and said, you know what? He placed his trust in that promise. Was it Abraham's faith that had any credit? No. The credit goes to the value of the object in which the trust was placed. The God who cannot lie made the promise. That's what's worthy. So note, verse 20. Verse 19. Without becoming weak in faith. Yes, this verse right here mentions his deadness. Without becoming weak in faith. See, faith has a spectrum of weakness and strength and everything else in between. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. And the deadness of Sarah's womb. So not only was he sexually dead and no longer functional in the marital sense, Sarah was long past conception. Yet, with respect to the promises of God, he did not waver in unbelief. How many times do we have to illustrate unbelief as a snare for the believer? A believer can plunge into unbelief when he grows weak in faith and gets his eyes off the Lord. If you stop walking by faith, you're walking by sight, and it's called unbelief. So with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. So you see how this works. Being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. When it comes to a promise of God, he has to make good on the promise. That's why we have salvation. Because it doesn't depend on us trying to earn it or work for it. can't do it. But with respect to a promise of God, the promise of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, who has to make good on that promise? God does. Is he going to go back on that promise? Never. All right. So we see how this works. And the wonderful pairing of faith and hope, what's called here hope against hope. And I love that. Because all too often, you know, the world we live in is hopeless. And sadly, it rubs off on a lot of believers. Believers who should know better. Believers who should not be the gloomy gusts or whatever, you know, different terms for the hopeless. There shouldn't be a circumstance there. For the negative Nelly, that's what I was trying to think of. The negative Nelly. That's not us. How? All right. Secondly, believing and hoping are 2 out of 4 love applications. Remember this? I seem to remember we went through 1 Corinthians 13 sometime not that long ago. Believing and hoping are 2 out of 4 agape applications for every circumstance. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Pistuo and elpizo, linked together in the same verse. In addition to bears all things and endures all things. 1 Corinthians 13:7. Let's take a look at it. See, I really think that a lot of the reasons why we struggle in our faith is that we've lost sight of our hope. And when you've lost sight of your hope, you don't have the hope to strengthen your faith. And what happens is you grow weak in faith. Jesus Christ never grew weak in his faith, but Hebrews 12 also tells us that he never lost sight of his hope. Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and was seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, had he allowed himself to get his eyes off the prize or allowed himself to depart from that hope, what would the effect have been on his faith? Well, what's the effect on anybody's faith if you stop being oriented to that hope, to that joy set before you? So here we see what agape love does. And really, not only is it verse 7, we're going to pick up on verse 13 here as well. After we describe what love is, what it's not, what it does not do, what does it do? Rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, that's your pistuo application, hopes all things, that's your elpizo application, and endures all things. Now that incorporates, of course, 4 facets of what agape can do, including bearing and enduring. I'm not going to go back into that tonight. You can review that if you'd like. But I will recognize the pairing of pistuo and elpizo in that verse. And love is the application that does that. Also, we notice, down to verse 13, but now, faith, hope, love abide these 3, but the greatest of these is love. We just spent 13 verses in this chapter recognizing that love is an operational function. Love is not the only operational function. Love is the greatest of the operational functions. It's the pinnacle. But as we taught it then, and as I review for you again now, tonight, a baby believer does not have the frame of reference or the maturity to start applying agape as an operational function. He barely has an introduction to agape just in terms of the baby doctrine that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me, this I know, right? And you have a basic understanding that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You've got an introduction to love. But a babe in Christ does not have the maturity to apply love from his own priesthood, from his own soul, and his own integrity. How does he develop that? Well, I believe that faith, hope, they're the steps along the way. That the youngest of believers has to get grounded in the Word of God and taught how to walk by faith. That walking by faith is the baby approach to the Christian way of life as an operational function. Then you move on into hope. Hope becomes the adolescent operational function. You're able to add hope to your faith. And that by using the operational function of hope, you're actually able to strengthen your faith. Then the third step for mature believers, they know how to use faith as an operational function. They know how to use hope as an operational function. hope which then strengthens faith, they can then proceed forward into the love operational function. Love. Abide these three. Love is what abides. We abide in love. Love abides in us. The Word of God has its work in and through us for the Father's good pleasure. The greatest of these is love. You know, once you develop the love operational function, it includes the ones that precede it. It includes faith. It includes hope. Of course it does. How do we know that? Because love believes all things. Love hopes all things. That's right. So if you're operating your Christian way of life in the operational function of love, that automatically incorporates the faith and the hope. Again, we find Scripture that pairs these concepts together. Point C. Another passage comes in Colossians. The faith. So many passages talk about the faith, like Jude. We have to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once and for all delivered unto the saints. It is equated with the hope in Colossians 1:23. And you will observe that it is synonymous with our present redeemed estate and stewardship. Now think about the faith. Moses didn't have it. Old Testament saints didn't have it. They had a measure of it. They had a limited revelation of it. But they had a partial view, incomplete, looking forward in shadows. They walked by faith, but they didn't walk in the faith as you and I understand it in the fullness of church age revelation. Mystery doctrine of the church for our present stewardship. When Jude talks about contending earnestly for the faith, that's a body of revealed truth. That is a realm in which we live. That's our blessing as church age believers. Ecclesiastical saints, Old Testament saints, do not have the faith in this exact terminology. Context for this, we realize there is so much Christology in this. This whole chapter is the whole book celebrates the uniqueness of Christ and everything that is accomplished because of what Christ did and how we can be placed in His kingdom and how special He is. All the way back to verse 15 where He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Oh, there's so much doctrine in that. And for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth. See, there's an angelic realm and a human realm. Visible and invisible. And all we do is focus on what we can see, we're missing out. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities, you realize the variety of the invisible realm that's indicated right there in just those four words? All things have been created through Him and for Him. So if you ever get one of these philosophers who wants to debate with you, why are we here? Give them that verse. We're here for Jesus Christ. All things are through Him and for Him. All right, so there's so much more that comes down to this. Look at verse 21. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death. Can't stress enough how reconciliation required humanity. It required the incarnation. It required the identification with us in the flesh and the death that had to take place in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed, very important you understand, the if indeed you continue, and you do. The if indeed is a recognition of the secure position of the believer. In the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope. I believe you relate these two terms, that the faith is to be equated with the hope of the gospel. That is actually a sphere, that is an estate, that is a realm that belongs to us. Now, they had hope in the Old Testament. What were they hoping in? The coming Savior, yeah. The coming fulfillment, the coming reality that all these shadows are pointing to. So now we have, what's our hope? The reality. We're already in the reality, but now our hope is the glory to be revealed. Absolutely. What a contrast. So if indeed, and you do, this is assumed to be true, you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not move away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. You realize what we do when we give the gospel? We are introducing people to the faith and the hope, to a realm of existence that has present reality. It's an amazing thing. To me, it boggles my mind that these false religions out there have so many adherents. You know? Because I just can't escape the divine viewpoint of a renewed mind that looks at Christianity and God's Word and thinks, goodness, anything else is just so wrong. Synonymous with our present redeemed estate and stewardship. I do believe, as you observe this, the faith and the hope, what has happened here? They have been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. If you think about First Advent, the forerunner came, and then the Christ came, and the disciples came, and they were proclaiming, what were they proclaiming? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. They were proclaiming something earthly. They were proclaiming the dominion of Israel and the throne of David, the establishment of the Davidic throne. They were proclaiming the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. They were proclaiming the exaltation of Israel. They were proclaiming the restoration of the Levitical priesthood. They were proclaiming all of these things on the earth. Remember, Israel was an earthly nation in the midst of other earthly nations. This is not that proclamation. This is something else. This is not a proclamation of the coming throne of Israel and the dominion of Israel over the Gentile thrones. This is something entirely different. This is a sphere of the faith and the hope proclaimed in all creation. The proclamation that comes here is not just an earthly in its scope, but heavenly as well. The angels are observing things in which angels long to look, have now been made clear through the church. The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, that is, through the church. All right, fourth scripture. The good 1 Timothy 4:10. The good fight must be fought by believers, there's faith, with a fixed hope on their Savior. 1 Timothy 4:10. The good fight must be fought by believers, that's pistuo, that's your faith, with a fixed hope on their Savior. 1 Timothy 4:10. I believe that a baby believer who can walk by faith has a limited capacity for angelic conflict within his maturity level. Even the youngest of believers can still humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Even the youngest of believers can still pick up the shield of faith, making use of faith in the angelic conflict. But it's primarily defensive until he adds hope to his armament. Then he's actively engaging in the fight, not just simply resisting or standing firm defensively, but going forth and fighting the good fight. 1 Timothy 4:10. Bugs me to death that so much of Christianity's approach is just simply defensive, or just simply passive, or just simply enduring and resisting and being the punching bag, and not fighting back. It's like they don't even have a sword in the Spirit. They just stand there suited up in their armor, holding their shield, and here we go. Well, why do you have a sword? Okay? I think I'll watch Gladiator tonight. That's a good motivator. Or Princess Bride, the greatest swashbuckler in sword fight. All right. He says, there's so much more context that precedes it. I'll just zoom in here on verse 10. It is for this we labor and strive. And we could take you into kapiao and agonizo and some of the other terms that they're here. Labor, though, is not easy. You figured that out? That's why they call it labor. All right. It's work. It's hard. The Greek kapiao is to the point of exhaustion. Striving. Think about, we taught agonology, how to agonize, how to endure. It is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope. We have fixed our hope on the living God. Well, that phrase right there kind of does away with the no resurrection theory, doesn't it? We have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of who? Of believers. That's right, there's your faith. Pistio is the verb there. Especially of believers. What an opportunity to unite faith with hope and to be fully engaged in the angelic conflict. Paul, in this whole book, in this whole chapter, he is urging Timothy to fight the good fight, that he himself has fought the good fight, that Timothy in his generation has to fight the good fight. And he may not find as many allies as he might think, but he has to be nourished on the word of sound doctrine, he says in verse 6. That he has to reject the worldly fables that are only fit for old women. My apologies if any old women tonight get offended by that. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Says Timothy, you've got to fight this good fight yourself, in your generation, in your day. So, again, we notice it here. Bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. Just like we read about in 1 Corinthians 15, if we're just living for this life, what are we really doing? And you know, we're not down on diets, we're not down on exercise, we think nutrition and exercise are great and all of that's wonderful, but you can be the most physically fit guy in the world, you're still going to die. How long is that health going to last? But godliness is a discipline that actually abounds to eternal life. See? Oh, there's so much here. But we labor and strive. This is the battle we're supposed to fight. We agonize. We engage in the angelic conflict. And that's got to happen when you unite faith with hope. How about Hebrews 11:1? You thought I'd never get there. Faith and hope. Glenn's back there pulling his hair out. Saying, come on, you should have been at Hebrews 11:1 30 minutes ago. It's the first thing you think of when you think about faith and hope, isn't it? Faith and hope combine to give substance to the insubstantial and to see the invisible. Faith and hope combine to give substance to the insubstantial and to see the invisible. The world accuses us of this blind faith. And yet we are locked in to a reality they can't even apprehend. We have the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It is absolutely real. Of course, the unbeliever has no framework to even approach that. Their whole concept of our Christian way of life is just a bit of tomfoolery or foolishness or primitive mythology, something quaint, something old-fashioned. You know, well, okay, that's nice, that's cute. You know, moral do-gooders that sing kumbaya and try to do good deeds. And it's like we're the ones that deal in the reality. We're the ones that can see the invisible. We approach the unapproachable. We fathom the unfathomable. This estate in which we're saved is a powerful paradox every way you look at it. So faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. These things combine together. When you can unite faith and hope, it becomes a powerful thing. Because, as I say, flip sides of the same coin, they strengthen each other. If you're dialed into hope, your faith is going to grow stronger. Giving substance to the insubstantial and allowing you to see the invisible. And finally, I'm a minute over, but I wanted to get through this. Both faith and hope have their object in God Himself. 1 Peter 1:21. Both faith and hope have their object in God Himself. Just like it's not a blind faith, it's not a blind hope. We're not just, hope is not just an out there wishing. Oh, I hope I win the lottery. Oh, I hope whatever. I hope the Mariners win the World Series. Well, they're not even in the playoffs. How about that? I hope whatever. All these stupid hopes. You know? People hope in the goofiest things. 1 Peter 1:21. You'll note, here's Christ and the glories of where we are in Him. This is why we walk in the fear of the Lord, verse 17. We will have to face a judge. We're going to face our judge tonight. When will our time come? So conduct yourself in fear during your time of stay on earth. Well, how long is that going to be? We don't know, and that's a good thing. I know it's a good thing in my case because I'm the worst procrastinator on the planet. If God told me I had another 50 years, I'd start blowing stuff off. I just, you know, I'll get around to it someday. But I don't know what I have. So we conduct ourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's the value that God the Father places in this plan of redemption that He designed. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers. Now note, there's your faith application. And where is faith? What does faith have its object in? God. Through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are where? In God. So mock all you like the unbeliever without faith. And think about it. They're not only unbelievers, they're unhopers. Hopeless. Faithless and hopeless. And they claim that we're the blind faith individuals. Now the blindness is their realm. All right, belief in Christ equals hoping in Christ. This is why the resurrection is so vivid, that the resurrection and glory of our Savior described right here, raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, that is the vivid picture for our own hope, the guarantee of our own resurrection, the expectation of our own day when it comes. How in the world can you deny that? All right, we will return to this 1 week from tonight, actually. We will return to this, and because next Sunday morning we have a missionary report. 1 week from tonight, we will move on into verses 20 and following and delve into the next section of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. Thank You for Your faithfulness, for guiding us in the truth. Father, help us to dwell on these Scriptures. Let us chew on them through the coming week and consider how closely paired faith and hope are. Father, how they encourage the other activity. How they're flip sides of the same coin and allow for the strengthening of the other activity. Father, I pray that we would learn to develop our faith operational function, our hope operational function, and ultimately our love operational function, Father, as the greatest of these is love. So, Father, make these things clear to us. You've given it to us academically. Continue to give it to us practically as we bring these things into application. And we thank You for all of Your faithfulness. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.